Well, good evening. Good to see you here. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're continuing the series on what does the Bible say about political issues, fully recognizing that we live in a culture that really doesn't care what the Bible says about these matters. So I'm not teaching on these because I think that we're going to stem the tide right here. I'm teaching on these because I think it's critical that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have a biblical worldview about everything. And the political season that is behind us, in the sense of an election, does not in any way mean that these issues are no longer important. In fact, 2013 is shaping up to be a critical year in terms of a number of moral, ethical, obviously financial issues for our country, as we have anticipated. And we have a front row seat. We're in the middle of it. We're watching all of these things go around us. There's a lot of heated debate, not always a lot of rational conversation. And these matters, because they're being dealt with on a public level, honestly give us, on a personal level, opportunities to have dialogue with other people with a view not so much to be able to find the one killer argument that we can, you know, tramp and trump the matter, as much as what I honestly hope that we can do with conversations is point people to Christ and really show people the rationality, the God-given rationality of living under His rule. He rules the world with grace and truth. The re-election of our president, who publicly endorsed gay marriage, which, I mean, I'll just let the cat out of the bag right now. Gay marriage is an oxymoron. It really is. It's like saying a red blackbird or cold heat. I mean, we're talking two things that are diametrically opposed to each other. The voter approval initiatives in Maine, Maryland, and Washington to same-sex marriage gave the appearance of a momentum that is not only political, but now it creates all sorts of legal dilemmas and problems. The Marriage Defense Act of 1996 in this country defined marriage as a legal union between one man and one woman. And that federal mandate is now being challenged by lower courts, by state votes, and it currently is on the docket of the United States Supreme Court, along with challenges to California's Proposition 8 that banned by the voters same-sex marriage that was overturned by the Federal Appeals Court. This virtually assures that the highest court in the land will take up one or more of these issues in 2013. I believe that there are actually seven different cases that are before the Supreme Court that they can pick up any one or combination of them and agree to hear those, because they recognize that there is great confusion and inconsistency in our land on this issue. It's astounding to me at 52 years of age to watch in the brief moments of my life to see how marriage is now a political issue. It is one of those, man, who would have thought? I can understand a number of issues being political in nature. How did we get to the point where now marriage is a political hot potato? And it's ironic. On the one hand, we claim that we want the government to stay out of our private lives. So why would somebody who is from a more conservative perspective, who has an inherent distrust in power in the hands of a few because of what we have not only seen in history, but what we see in the scriptures regarding the evil that resides in the hearts of people. Why would we not say, government, stay out of the issue of marriage? Well, marriage isn't simply a private matter. Marriage is both private and public. On the personal level, it is a personal, binding, legally binding commitment between a man and a woman. It's one of those issues, by the way, where there is cooperation between the church and the state. I always laugh when people talk about the separation of the church and state, because every time I do a wedding, there is no separation between the church and state. Because at the conclusion of the wedding, I will say something to this effect. And I usually try to get a real deep voice because it sounds better that way. By the authority vested in me, as a minister of the gospel, by the state of Michigan. You know, and what have I just done right there? I know in my earlier days I thought I'd be on radio. I never made it. I'm going to not go down that rabbit trail. All right. What have I just done? I have just acknowledged that I am given authority. It's not personal authority. The state of Michigan has vested into me the authority as an ordained minister of the gospel. I'm able to speak on behalf of the state of Michigan. And when I say, I pronounce you husband and wife, at that moment, that couple is legally married in the eyes of the state. Marriage has implications for children. Who's responsible for these kids? It has implications for insurance, for property, for finances. We have laws that pertain to banking, property rights, estates, wills, and so we have to have an agreed upon understanding of marriage and what constitutes marriage. To redefine marriage as being something other than a man and a woman, to some, it's no big deal. Now, I'm not going to run down this road too far, but I just want to make you aware that once you start just redefining things any old way that you want, that's a Pandora's box. There's no end to that. Because if you say that marriage could be a man and a woman, a man and a man, a woman and a woman, a man and two women, why can't it be a man and children? Why can't it be a woman and a cat? Why can't it, all of a sudden, why can't it be a man and his motorcycle? It just goes and goes and goes. But here's the idea, at least in our culture. We rule our own lives. Therefore, we make up our own definitions. We do whatever we want. Therefore, traditional marriage is just that, a tradition. So if we want to change it, we change it. Who really cares? It's not like there's some ultimate lawgiver who rules the world. It's not like there's some God who makes us follow His rules. Although, I grant you, there's a number of people in the world who believe that. And that's how our world tends to think about these matters. On the other hand, there are some, like us, who believe that there is a God, the one true God who created the world, who revealed Himself through His Word. And His laws are established from the Scripture, and God defined marriage as a commitment between a husband, between a man and a woman, and therefore designed society to function this way. And we can point to some very obvious data to support such claims. Therefore, here's the argument. If the government is to provide for the protection and for the support of its people, if the government has been raised up by God in order for the general welfare of its people, for the care and help for its people, it must provide for the proper definition, protection, and encouragement of marriage. Because without marriage, no society can function with any cohesiveness for any length of time. When you allow for the dissolution of marriage, your entire social structure is doomed. Now, this is going to be a very, very critical year regarding this issue. The question that I'm addressing tonight is this: should the government define and regulate marriage? What does the Bible say about that? If the government should define and regulate marriage, then how should they do that? Now, once again, before we explore this issue and express deep concern, rightfully so, about the attempts of redefining marriage in our country, we need to be careful that we do not simply label all of the bad people in the government or in our courts or the liberals that are out there, because the reality is this movement has gained a great deal of momentum in churches. If the churches would be clear on this issue and not always conceding, you know, just to the winds of the culture, we wouldn't have quite the movement that we have in the population as a whole. We have denominations, particularly at the leadership level, that are aggressively pushing for the de-gendering of our entire culture. And the early results of this are catastrophic. Within the church, and I'm using that word in a very loose sense, I'm not speaking of the true church that is defined by the gospel, but I'm speaking of the church in a general sense where people think of it as a religious organization. Maybe I ought to put it this way. Within religious organizations, that's probably a little better, there is a great deal of angst about the obvious role, the obvious leadership role that God reserves for men. The Scriptures are extremely clear. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, that God has given to the church elders whose responsibility are to lead the church. And the office of an elder is reserved for men. And before we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes a very strong statement in 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly in verse 12, about even the role of women within the church. That absolutely freaks some people out. They just go bonkers over that thing. Now, what has resulted within the church is this debate between what is the role of women within the church. And it has resulted in this whole debate between what is called the egalitarian view. Egalitarian is a word that just simply refers to equal authority. And that is that men and women have equal authority in all roles, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, that there is no gender distinction recognized any longer by God. Or the complementarian view, and that is the view that says, no, there are gender distinctions in the church. There are gender distinctions in the home. God has not placed men and women in a competitive relationship. God has placed men and women in a complementary relationship. And the complementarian view, which I would argue, I would passionately argue, is the clear and obvious teaching of Scripture. The complementarian view is based upon the passages that show us that this is rooted in the very nature of God Himself, the Trinity, in which there's a relationship of equality in essence, Father, Son, and Spirit, but complementarian in terms of roles, and that there is an order of authority even within the Trinity. The Father calls the shots, the Son loves to do the will of the Father, and the Spirit does the will of the Son and the will of the Father, but there is no tension within that. And God raised up the home, and God raised up the church as a way of saying, all right, I want you to put me on display. So when you have those who are trying to wipe out any kind of gender distinction, it really muddies the whole picture, even of a view of God Himself. Now, I know we haven't gotten to Genesis 1. We are going to get to Genesis 1 in a minute, okay? So this is all preparation for that. The big argument of the egalitarian view comes from what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28 when he's talking about what the gospel does. And he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And they would argue that what happens, that the gospel wipes out all distinctions. And that is not what Paul is saying there. He is saying is that one group is not more important than the other, that there is a unity that we are able to enjoy within the body of Christ because we view one another with equality in essence. But it doesn't wipe out the fact that God has put even within the church an authority structure. So, this whole argument claims that now there is full gender, basically neutrality within the kingdom of God. That this is a new creation pattern that overthrows the old creation pattern. The old creation pattern being one of male dominance and male headship and authority and all that stuff. And they would argue that The passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul talks about for man is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. They would say, well, what that word head means is source. That Christ is the source of the church. Well, I'm not the source of my wife. I mean, it makes, honestly, right there in that makes no sense whatsoever. Paul taught male headship. They would argue the egalitarian perspective. He taught it because he didn't want to offend the patriarchal culture of the Roman Empire. But it was just for then. It was a temporary concession. And when Paul in 1 Timothy 2 talked about women needing to keep silent in the church, it was because women must have been teaching false doctrine. And that in that church at that time, those women were supposed to keep quiet. But it's not binding for today. Of course, women were not educated back then like they are now. And women today are not as easily deceived as women were deceived back then. And that 1 Timothy 2:12 should be translated, I am not now permitting a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. But you can do it now, is what the implication is. Now that whole line of argument is being taken, at least it's an attempt for those who are trying to argue for an egalitarian perspective in order to say women can be pastors, women can be elders in a local congregation. Generally speaking, and I've not done, I've studied this issue more from trying to understand the egalitarian perspective. What I pick up, and so this isn't based upon a whole lot of hard data, but just more of my own experience here. I would guess that in charismatic circles, where in some cases there is a recognition of and acceptance of women in pastoral positions, there does not seem to be an attempt to deal with some of these passages in detail and try to explain or re-explain a view of that. There seems to be more of an attitude that says, look, if the Lord has called you to be a pastor and you're a woman, then it really doesn't matter what the Bible says. If he's called you, he's called you, and you've got to exercise your gift even if it contradicts the scripture. And I say that because just based upon several conversations that I've had. Lady asked me one time what I thought about it, and because she claimed that she was a pastor. And so I asked her to explain to me how she could be the husband of one wife. And just ask him, you know. And so she wasn't real happy with me asking her that. But I mean, that's what the text says. And her attitude, and she literally said to me, well, if you got a gift, you got to use it. And again, the argument being is my gifting overrules God's word. Well, beloved, that's going to get you into all kinds of deep weeds. And here's how. Because once you start down the road of saying that these gender distinctions don't matter, I can show you in church history, denomination after denomination after denomination that started down that road, they are the ones who are now saying, who are we to limit marriage just between a man and a woman? And you go down that road and you say gender distinctions don't matter, then you are making a case for same-sex marriage. You're basically one generation away from it. And so now we are in a setting where denominations are arguing for aggressively pushing same-sex marriage, and not only pushing it for the people, but pushing it for those who are in leadership as well. And the result has been such a gender blurring, not just in the church, but in the home, all of which has brought about just a flatlining of the understanding of gender as a whole in our culture. And our culture is so confused on this matter. Men do not understand from the culture how to be men. Women do not understand from the culture how to be women. If a man demonstrates good biblical masculinity, he is odd in our culture. If a woman does not apologize for being a woman, she is such a threat to her culture and just almost treated as if she's got the plague by our world. But our culture is an absolute train wreck on this thing. Which, what does that do for us? That gives us a great opportunity to be salt and light. It really, really does. And because there is something about the distinction of genders that God has made that ultimately reflects Him, that not only puts Him on display, but in putting Him on display, it provides a clarity, categories for people where there is, where you can rest. You know, when you know where the boundaries are, there's protection. God's word provides boundaries. And God does not apologize for that. And here's what is really, the world looks at the boundaries as a prison. And it says, oh, look at this, you're in prison and you can't get out. It's like, no. You know what the word of God is? It's like a castle that provides protection. And on the inside of that castle, there is this ginormous playground where God says, I have put these walls around you to protect you so you can have joy. Our world doesn't get that. And quite honestly, we've not always done a real good job of reflecting that ourselves. But that's what this issue gives us an opportunity to do. So, here's the case that I'm making tonight. That was the introduction. Now we're getting ready to the main act here. The Bible is absolutely clear. Marriage is only between one man and one woman. Here's what I'm arguing for. Number one, God created marriage at the beginning of the human race as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. We are in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And, verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In the divine commentary provided in chapter 2 that explains more detail that event of chapter 1. We have Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse number 23. And this is when God brought the woman to the man. Then the man said, "Holy smokes!" I mean, really, it's really what he said, all right? This, at last, it cracks me up. You know, it's like Adam's going, "Finally! My whole life, I've been waiting on her." And he has. His whole life's only been a day. But he's been watching all the animals go by two by two, and he's really bummed out. All right. All of which is the occasion for God to teach him something. Adam, you're alone. It's not good for you to be alone. This at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's marriage right there. That's commitment. And be united, be cemented, be joined together. That's the language there in the Hebrew. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, advance forward. Matthew chapter 19. I'm beginning in verse number 3. The Pharisees came up to Christ. They tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So Christ is quoting from Genesis chapter 1. Christ is using gender distinctive language in describing marriage. And said, verse 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So, Christ not only uses gender-specific language, but he affirmed that marriage was to be for life. By the way, divorce was never a command. That's how the Pharisees were taking it. Divorce became a concession because of the reality of sin. The Bible is very clear that marriage is to be marked by sexual purity, with Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, the Ten Commandments, being a very bold and defining statement about this. There are no asterisks. There's no footnotes. There's no exception clause. It's not like, "Well, I know we're married, but I'm allowed to commit adultery because I finally found my soulmate." No. No, you're married. You stay with your wife. This is all supported. Matthew 19, verse 18, same chapter here. Romans chapter 2, verse 22. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. James chapter 2 and verse 11. All right? All of this to say God created marriage at the beginning of the human race as a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Therefore, number 2, God's definition of marriage was not only for the Jews, but was intended for all people for all time. Some would argue, well, marriage was something that was just kind of unique to the Jewish race, that's not an expectation that is for all, that transcends all cultures, and I would argue, no. Because thousands of years before the Jewish race began, God defined marriage with Adam and Eve. Secondly, when Paul writes about marriage and writes about the gender roles, he links it to creation in 1 Timothy 2, does not link it to the nation of Israel. Marriage is not like kosher laws. By the way, this was kind of funny. There was the guy who was part of our church for a number of years who has since moved onto the west side of the state. And he just was in town recently and popped in to say hi. And he works as a maintenance director for an Orthodox Jewish camp. And he said, funny thing happened this past year. He said they purchased two large deep fryers. And but by the time that these deep fryers were delivered to the camp, it was a day before camp was to start. And in order for something to be kosher, it has to go through some very, very detailed purification ceremonies with rabbis and so forth. And they just did not have the time to do that. And they've got to use these deep fryers tomorrow, and they don't have time to get them purified. What are they going to do? So, they said to the maintenance director, who's not a Jew, they said, can we sell these to you for a dollar? And he said, sure. So he bought them for a dollar. And then they said, all in the same conversation, now, can we borrow them? Because in Jewish kosher laws, if you borrow something from a Gentile, you don't have to, you can use it without it being purified. Then it's okay. But if you own it, then it's got to be purified. So, I try to think in terms of, okay, what's God doing with that? You know, he's going, oh, phew, ah, man, you guys pulled it off. That was good. I'm so glad. You know, but isn't that how people tend to look at, you know, some of these religious laws? Anyway, marriage is not like kosher laws. By the way, all of those kosher laws and all of that stuff were completely, completely fulfilled. All of those things in the Old Testament were designed by God to point to a greater reality. It was saying to the children of Israel, you are different than your world. I want you to understand this. You are different than your world. Of course, what they thought was, is that the food made them different and made them better. No, it's not the food. Okay? All I want you to understand is that you're different. And that's why when Peter, in early in the book of Acts, and God reveals to him in a vision that, Peter, you can eat anything now. It doesn't matter now. You can have ham, barbecue ribs, all of those things are good now. You can have it. Okay, it's okay. Why? Because Christ is the one who makes you unique, not the food that you eat. Anyway, marriage is not like kosher laws that have been set aside by the new covenant. Marriage was defined back in Genesis chapter 2, before there was sin. Marriage was not created in response to sin. Marriage existed before sin. In this perfect world, there would still have been marriage. God's definition for marriage was not only for the Jews, but was intended for all people for all time. Let me give you some evidences of that. God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are not Jewish cities. God brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah due to their rampant sexual deviances, much of which was expressed in homosexuality. God brought judgment on Pharaoh because he took Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. And he was under the judgment of God for the potential of adultery. And Pharaoh knew it. Genesis 12, verses 17 through 20. John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas, who was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. So these three examples, Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh, Herod, these are all examples that demonstrate that marriage was something that transcended the Jewish culture. It is for the whole world. By the way, near the end of the book of Revelation, we read that Babylon, which is the center of the worldwide rebellion against God, is going to be judged in part because of her sexual immorality. Revelation 18, verse 3 and verse 9. Those who are outside of the heavenly city, Revelation 21, those who are excluded are described as being the sexually immoral, amongst other things. Which means from Genesis to Revelation, God has established for the entire human race a moral code of sexual morality, meaning that marriage relationship is what God established for sexual expression. And anything outside of marriage is judged. Number three, marriage between a man and a woman is the most fundamental institution in any society. The establishment of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 comes before the establishment of any other institution in human society, like government, and comes as an essential part of creation. In fact, the formation of the first marriage is the final and crowning act of God's week of creation. Marriage is priority over governments, schools, universities, businesses, corporations, nonprofit organizations. It's often argued, hey, that God made the home before the church, which is true. But there's more to that discussion than simply a simplistic statement like that. It's not an argument for saying, well, you know what, I'm just going to stay home from church on Sunday to be with my family because, you know, the family's more important than the church now. No. God raised up the church as the people of God. And it is a strong church that is what will develop a strong home. At the same time, strong homes help build a good church as well. That's a related but different conversation. Human societies have long recognized the need for some kind of normalization of a dependable, ongoing, faithful marriage relationship between men and women. As far as I can tell, and I don't have a PhD in history, that is for sure, but as far as I can tell, every human nation on earth, every society of any size or permanence at all has recognized and protected the institution of heterosexual marriage. Although that is coming under challenge now. British anthropologist J.D. Unwin studied the impact of Freud's call for the liberation of sexual behavior and discovered that it had serious consequences for any society that attempted it. In fact, strict marital monogamy was central to social energy and growth, and he discovered that no society flourished for more than three generations without it. Because without marriage, you may still have children, but you don't have the means to be able to support them, train them, or even control them. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, all are clearly prohibited in the Bible for all people. This would be argued not only from Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30, but also then from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinth was obviously not a Jewish colony. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when Paul talks about a related issue and with its impact upon the church. Homosexuality is clearly prohibited in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It's a few months ago, we covered that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, some homosexual groups attempt to say that only certain types of homosexuality is prohibited, like unfaithfulness or polygamy or underage or unnatural homosexuality. And they would say something to the effect of, look, a person who is attempting to live as a homosexual, even though they are not really called by God to be a homosexual, that's what they would say is an unnatural homosexual. All right? But the problem with all of that, the clear problem, is that there is nothing in these passages to suggest that at all. Even some have gone to try to say that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, not over the fact that they were living sexually deviant lives, but the fact that they failed to be hospitable. Do you remember when God came to Abraham along with the two messengers and told Abraham, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that became the occasion there in Genesis where Abraham is pleading with God, you know, to spare the city if there would be 40 righteous, then 30 righteous, then 20 righteous. Because his nephew Lot and his family is there. Well, then the two messengers that were with God, the two angels, they went on down into Sodom and Gomorrah. And they went into basically the city square. And somebody warned them, you know, basically, Lot, this is not good. Not good for you to be here. You need to get out of here. And so some have said, well, that's why the cities were condemned, because they weren't hospitable to the messengers. And you look at it, seriously, do you read the same Bible I do? How do you come up with that? Because the two messengers came to warn them of the impending judgment. The judgment did not happen because they were not being treated kindly when they got there. I mean, honestly, folks, there is an overwhelming amount of linguistic support from the days of the New Testament to support the language of the New Testament that it refers to homosexuality in any form. That is forbidden by God. Now, a related question, I think it's a good one to ask. What about the examples of polygamy in the Old Testament? I mean, there are examples in the Old Testament of men having more than one wife at a time. Is this within God's definition of marriage and family? Is this something that He tolerates? The short answer, no. What's hard for us to understand is that for thousands of years, there was no written revelation. The Bible did not exist in any form until Moses, who began to put down from God the accounts of God's dealings with this earth. And without revelation, there's a whole lot more of people doing that which seems right to them. And even when the revelation came, it didn't all come at once. What you see in Scripture, and this is a very interesting study A very important study. As you see Revelation, that progressively comes. And God's giving things back at the very beginning that are foundational because He knows they're going to support things that are going on downhill, down here. But here's what happens. There is a relationship between the amount of revelation that you are given and the amount of responsibility that you have. You are accountable to the amount of light that you are given. So, a little bit of revelation, not as much responsibility, though you are responsible to what you have. And so, there appears to be, regarding that issue, tolerance, not acceptance, but tolerance on the part of God. And yet, every single time a man has more than one wife, it is always presented as chaotic. Even the examples that are given are shown to be, it's a bad idea, which those are hints that are built upon, and as revelation is continued to be given, all right, then we can see then clearly from the New Testament a clear definition of marriage. By the way, I have an English Standard Version Bible, and I have the Study Bible edition of it. Some of you have the same, and there's a really good note in the ESV Study Bible on this issue. I'm going to read it to you because I think they did a good job on that. Why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? Nowhere in the Bible did God ever command polygamy or tell anyone to marry more than one wife. Rather, God temporarily allowed polygamy to occur. That is, He did not give any general prohibition against it without giving it any explicit moral approval. Nevertheless, in the Old Testament narratives, whenever a man has two or more wives, it seems to lead to trouble. Genesis 16, 1 Samuel 1, 1 Kings 11. Note also the prohibition in Deuteronomy 17:17, where God is warning the nation of Israel, when the day comes that you want a king, you know what that king is going to do? He's going to want more than one wife, and that's going to be trouble. Which it was. In addition, polygamy is horribly dehumanizing for women. It does not treat them as equal in value to their husbands, and therefore it does not recognize that they share fully in the high status of being created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. And of being worthy of honor as, quote, heirs with you of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7. The requirement of husband of one wife, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, would exclude polygamists from being elders. And this restriction would provide a pattern that would generally lead to the abolition of polygamy in the church in a generation or two. What about divorce? In the laws that Moses gave to Israel, it was assumed that divorce would occur in some cases, though it's difficult to determine exactly from the Old Testament what constituted a valid reason for divorce, and subsequent rabbinic discussions varied widely on this matter. However, Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and Paul in continuing that conversation in 1 Corinthians 17 help the church define this issue. And actually the elders here have written up a really helpful position paper on that particular topic. What does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage, and what is our view, and how do we handle that as a congregation? We have that because that question comes up quite a bit, and say, here's what our understanding is of the scriptures on that matter. And so, quick point is that we believe that marriage is for life, between one man and one woman, and that there are only two exceptions for that, one being sexual immorality, and the second one being desertion on the part of an unbelieving spouse. We believe that in both of those cases, that if there is divorce for those biblical grounds, that that brings with it the right for remarriage. So, if I was giving counsel to the government, if we were to give counsel to the government, what would we suggest for the government to do about divorce? Well, if we believe that God created marriage to be a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, we should make it difficult for people to get a divorce. Laws should protect marriage, not promote the breakup of marriage. Marriage is not always easy. Marriage is two sinners under the same roof. You're hard to get along with. You know that? Sometimes you're a mess. Sometimes I'm a mess. And staying committed is, particularly in a culture that says, I've got the right to live without any restraints, expectations, responsibilities at all. We don't, in our culture, expect people to be true to commitments that they have made. And that is reflected in our marriage laws. We have now what we call no-fault divorce. In other words, you don't have to show any cause for divorce. And what that does to our whole culture is the government has given a very clear message. We don't value marriage. We don't value commitment. It really doesn't matter if you're married, if you're living together, it doesn't matter. That's a mess. We are living with the mess. There should be laws to protect a spouse from harm that should include serious penalties for spouses who commit physical abuse. And also, I would argue, more strict enforcement of the obligations of financial support. Society should expect and demand men to care for and provide and protect their families. Men who father children out of marriage should be demanded to provide for them. Deadbeat dads need to be vigorously pursued. Single-parent homes, where it is expected, where it is assumed that mom has several children from several partners, is a major blight upon this metro area. I listened to Mayor Dave Bing this week in addressing some of the economic realities of the city of Detroit. And one of the arguments that he makes is that we just don't have in the city enough city services to cover, you know, the whole land. I mean, Detroit is massive in terms of its land mass. If you took the entire landmass of San Francisco and Boston, and you put them together, they are not as large in area as Detroit is. But Detroit only has about 700,000 people that are scattered over all of that area. You know, pockets of people in areas that are completely burned out. And how can the police and fire provide adequate protection for those areas? And so in order for just basic city services to be able to be provided because of the shrinking population and therefore tax base, the mayor has said, look, we're going to have to get people to be grouped into areas to reestablish the whole concept of a neighborhood. Well, beloved, that sounds nice, but it's never going to work because foundational to a neighborhood are families. We don't have families. A family in Detroit is rare. Let's go back two generations. Let's go back two generations to a little town. And in that town, there is the town drunk. Everybody knows who he is. And he's got a couple of kids. And the town cares for those kids. And there's generosity on the part of the people. They're helping out. And it has been calculated that for every child in need, it takes about 30 families to be able to provide the additional emotional, financial, cultural resources to be able to provide for that child. We are living in a culture where the family has broken down so significantly that 30-to-1 ratio? Are you kidding me? Those of you that are involved in public school education, those of you that are involved in social work, you know the statistics. To find a child who is being raised by that child's biological father and mother, that is rare. And things are spinning out of control as a result of that. No economic recovery, no bailout is going to fix this. There are thousands of houses where people are living in dysfunctional settings where there is simply not the personal, emotional, structural, spiritual, financial, or educational input to raise kids with what they need. And here's my argument. We, appeals court, can say whatever they want to say about marriage. The Supreme Court this year may choose to redefine marriage. I don't think the current Supreme Court will, but it could. I was surprised on Obamacare. But I think that eventually, given the whole direction of our country, that eventually we will redefine marriage in terms of its legal definition. And a person can say, and in so doing, we can in essence, you know, continue to thumb our nose in the face of God. Nothing's going to change God's laws. If you don't function according to his laws, the whole thing blows up. No society can survive this. When you don't have homes, you have anarchy. Because without parents raising children, then the police have to do it. The government has to do it. Social programs have to do it. They're never going to do it like parents. Never. And they can only stem the tide for so long. Someone has to pay for the government services. And when no one is working and no one is responsible, and those are hasty generalizations, by the way, I understand that, then programs designed to assist people in need cannot be funded. Police cannot be funded. Total breakdown occurs. That's why civil governments should define marriage for all citizens. The defining and regulating of marriage fits the purposes of government according to the Bible. For the government is to restrain evil, it's to protect people, it's to promote good, it's to bring order. Therefore, marriage should be defined and regulated by the government since it is a fundamental structure that does all four of those things. No government can influence a people like a society that is characterized by marriage can. Marriage governs and protects a culture's view of sexual norms by promoting sexual faithfulness, which in turn protects against all sorts of societal and personal ills that comes from deviancy. Marriage protects women. Marriage protects children. Marriage protects and promotes social stability. It promotes economic well-being. One of the greatest hindrances to economic prosperity is the breakdown of marriage. Marriage provides educational and economic benefits for children. It provides a vehicle for the transmission of values and norms. And that is why defining marriage and regulating marriage lets the society know who belongs to who is responsible to who. Well, I've gone long enough, gone a little over an hour. I have a little bit more to say on that, but I think you got the point. All right? I'll deal with a few more of these kinds of issues next Sunday night, and then we will take a break for the 16th and the 23rd and the 30th, and then I will resume this in January. So I appreciate your patience and long suffering working through this. I would keep a close eye just on this as what's going on. There may be opportunities for us to speak to this, and I may be encouraging that as well. But you know, quite honestly, what's the best thing that we can do is that within our own homes, be faithful. Be faithful to the relationships that God has given to us. Encourage faithfulness around us. Encourage that. And do not give in to the tide of the culture. Do not think that your life and your decisions don't matter. They do. It all matters. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have revealed your word to us, and in so doing, you have shown us your expectations and how that they are good. They're kind. You are so generous and merciful to give us your word that explains these things. We don't have to kind of try to hunt and peck and figure them out on our own. We confess our sin as a people. We confess that there's a tendency in the church to be lax on these matters, because we don't want to be perceived as being so out of step with our world. Oh, Father, we confess that to you. Because we need to be a people who understand that when we come to faith in Christ, we become gloriously out of step with this world. Which gives us a beautiful opportunity to put you on display. I pray that the homes in our church will smell like Jesus. That our commitments to one another are examples of faithfulness and become hedges of protection, not only for our homes, but even in our own interpersonal relationships, all of which are gifts from you to us as a church. And we want to be a church that is a gift to our world to show them what you're all about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.